بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: قل إن كنتم تحبون الله فاتبعوني يحببكم الله ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم والله غفور رحيم. The first of our loud salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. A second even louder salawat in honor of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Allah. A third with your loudest voices in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Would the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family ever be involved in a suicide bombing? Would he ever force hijab? Would he ever strike himself with a sword until blood emerges? Indeed, these are all questions that are raised when one asks whether the religion of Islam today is the same religion that was revealed to the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Indeed, you find that each and every Muslim ponders on this question, that the religion that we follow today, is it exactly the same as the way the religion was revealed when the Holy Prophet emerged over 1,000 years ago? Or has the religion undergone so many changes? Do we still have the same pristine and pure teachings of the religion that emerged in Mecca and Medina? Or is what we have today a religion that has been subject in reality to human interpretation more than revelation from the heavens? Because you find that always every single Muslim is working between two poles, between the poles of Sunnah and Bid'ah. The world of Sunnah is when a Muslim seeks to follow the teachings and the philosophy and the framework of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. When you say you follow the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, you're saying that you're following the teachings of the Prophet, either those words that he uttered, for example, or that which he may have said, what he may have acted, or that which he may have remained silent on. Because we all believe that our salvation lies in following the Holy Prophet's Sunnah. Whether you're Shi'i, Sunni, Salafi, Sufi, whether you're Diobendi, Brelwi, every single one of them has one ultimate aim. If I follow the Sunnah, then I can reach the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ask anyone who is a Sufi, or anyone who is a Shia, or even those who are called Salafis. You ask them, what is your ultimate aim in life? They say to follow the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, hold on to the teachings of the Quran. Therefore, every Muslim wants to follow the sunnah, whatever the sunnah means. Likewise, at the same time, the other pole is the pole of bid'ah, the pole of innovation. On one side, we have sunan. On the other side, we have bid'ah. Bid'ah are those things which, for example, may have been innovated after the religion by somebody who took it upon himself to be the first to practice such a thing. When a Muslim, therefore, tries to follow the teachings of Islam, they're always between these two poles. Am I following exactly what the Prophet has taught, or has it changed over the years? And that's why even in non-Shi'i thought, there was always this concept of a mujaddid. Why? Some non-Shi'i schools said there was a need for a mujaddid, a reformer every 100 years. Because Islam could easily undergo lots of changes. As in today, a person would be deluded if they thought Islam hasn't changed. Ultimately, we now live in a world where architecture, technology, the size and growth of the human population would result in Muslims coming from different cultures and backgrounds. But at the same time, you'll find that some, when they look at Islam, they ask themselves, is this what the Prophet wanted from me? Because that's the main question we all ask. When my Prophet told me to follow him, or my Lord asked me to follow the Prophet, I have to always ask myself a question about every act that I perform. Would my Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, if he was alive, sanction such an act or not? This act that I'm doing, is it an act that represents my Prophet or not? I can either come up with an Islam that suits me, or an Islam that is according to the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. Because there are two types of people. There are those who mold their own Islam, and there are those who say, what is the exact sunnah is what I follow. If the Prophet asked me to do this, I'll do it. But if the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family hasn't asked me to do this, then I'm not going to go with some human opinion about how it should be done. And that's why you'll see movements such as the Salafis when they emerged. The reason they emerged was because they felt that a lot of Muslims had left the sunnah and the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Many of the Salafis will say to you that we have to go back to the exact teachings of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon his family. If he dressed in a certain way, we have to dress in that way. If he grew his beard in a certain way, we have to grow our beard in that way. If he ate in a certain way, we have to eat in that way. If he walked in a certain way, we have to walk in that way. Therefore, many Muslims are in that predicament, asking themselves the question that Islam today, is it still Muhammad's religion? Or has it gone through so many interpretations that if the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family was alive today, he would look at us and say, what did you do to the religion of Islam? But then the question also arises, that did the Prophet provide a way in which to safeguard that religion? As in, I have to ask myself the question that when the Prophet was on this earth, did he provide a way in which the religion could be safeguarded? Because ultimately, when he's come with this message, there must have been a mechanism to protect this. I, for example, if I now build a family and I have my children, I'll make sure that there's a plan in place to ensure that the people are going to follow the instructions that I leave behind for them. And that's just for my own house, for example. My own house, and I have a couple of kids at home, and I know that one day I'm going to die. Ultimately, a question has to be asked, and that is, did he provide a mechanism to ensure that the Islam that he came with was an Islam that could still be protected? Was there some way he safeguarded this? Or is it that ultimately, the Islam that we have with us today has gone through too many changes for it to be a pure Islam? Shia, look at Sunnis, they say they don't have the pure Islam. Sunnis, look at Shia, say they don't have the pure Islam. Salafis, look at some of the Sunnis, say they're not real Sunnis. You'll find within the Shia, there are some who say that some Shia are not as Shia as other Shia. Reality is that we need to come back and ask this question. And that is, How close are we to the true Islam of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family? Are there certain actions, be you Sunni or Shia, that are bid'ah, that have nothing to do with his teachings? Ultimately, you'll find some who'll only love to point the finger of what a bid'ah is against others. They are Ahlul Bid'ah. They are Ahlul Bid'ah. But how about if you have certain bid'ah in your school that had nothing to do with the religion of Islam? Let's tonight examine Islam today. Is it still the same religion of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi? And I'd like to do this in the following stages. Number one, what is the definition of Islam? And how did the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, seek to ensure that the religion was understood in his lifetime? Number two, how did he warn us that be careful? There could be a day this religion of mine is completely changed. Number three, according to the different schools of Islam, how was the religion safeguarded? And what is the opinion of those who say that the religion was safeguarded by those who came after him? Number four, was it really safeguarded by those who came after him? Or was there a new sunnah which had emerged, which was a sunnah different to his sunnah? Number five, why is it that the Shia are adamant that they are the real Ahlus Sunnah? And on what basis do the Shia make this claim? Number six, do the Shia have their own bid'ahs as well? And how does a person come forward and explain some of the actions of the Shia, especially when it comes to some of our practices as well? Number seven, theologically, ethically, and legally, which of those sciences were expected to change and which of them were remaining constant? And finally, of those sciences, which one would always be constant and how important was it on the 10th of Muharram? Let's examine this and dissect the topic in complete depth. Islam means to submit. Islam can either be a noun or it can be a verb. If it is a verb, then it means to submit to God. If it is a noun, then it is the name of the religion that we all follow. Most of us in this hall were born Muslims. We were born both in the ism and in the fi'l, both in the noun and in the verb, meaning that we were born in a religion that was called Islam, and that we also hope that we are of those who submit on the path of God. Naturally, you find that there are prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who were all Muslims in the sense of submission to God. In the Quran, Allah mentions that Abraham was a Muslim. Is this Muslim in the sense that Ibrahim was a Muslim in which sense? In the sense of a religion that he brought to the people called Islam? No. In the sense that he submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yes. Adam, therefore, is Muslim. Nuh, Muslim. Ibrahim, Muslim. Musa, Muslim. Isa, Muslim. Someone says, but the Quran also mentions Yuhud and Nasara. Yes. We believe that at their time, they may have, for example, been with people who helped their message, who later on a name was attributed to them. At the end of the day, in the Quran, you see, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا وَالنَّصَارَى هَادُوا نَصَارَى were names of religion such as Judaism and Christianity acknowledged within the Quran. But ultimately for us, Islam was that religion that came with the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, over 1,400 years ago. When it came with the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, tried his hardest in 23 years to provide us with the best understanding of this religion. But even when he was providing the best understanding, he also realized that there's a possibility that one day the Islam that I've given you can easily change, can easily become a completely different path. Even he talks about the fact in his own lifetime that towards the end of time, Islam people will not recognize it anymore. So he mentions that with Islam, you have the ahadith and you have bid'ah. If you look at his ahadith, he mentions that in the world of ahadith, get ready for people who will fabricate my tradition. Tick number one, fabricators of my tradition. People who will fabricate, people who in some cases may have never met me will say that we were with you. People who may have met me for a couple of years may suddenly narrate so many ahadiths about me. So on the one hand, he recognized that in the world of ahadith, he warned us that in the world of narrations, be careful. Make sure you verify the narrations that come to you. Don't come in 2022 and think that Islam is exactly the same unless you verify those narrations. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, he mentioned that beware of innovations in this religion. Beware of people who come up with practices that have nothing to do with what I taught. Or they begin to make their own opinion about what is a good innovation and what's a bad innovation. The Holy Prophet would say, "Kullu bid'atin dalala wa kullu dalalatin fi an-nar." How many times have you heard that hadith? Yes, when you go to Jannat al-Baqi, any of you have heard it near the graves of Rasulullah's family sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, when you hear someone saying "Kullu bid'atin dalala wa kullu dalalatin fi an-nar, kullu bid'atin dalala wa kullu dalalatin fi an-nar." What is this hadith? This hadith is saying that every innovation, every bid'ah, that which may be added to the religion, that which you make halal, which originally was prohibited, or that which you make haram, that which was allowed, every single type of this innovation results in misguidance. And that all those misguidances will lead towards hell. When the Prophet said this, he was giving us a hint that Islam that I bought today, I'm looking for it to be safeguarded. But there's a reality. And that is, all of you will split into 73 sects. How many? 73. Only one of you will go to Jannah. Wait. Ya Rasulullah, hold on a minute. Habibi, give us a break. Only one? As in, all of us love you, and we adore you, and we want to follow you, and we want to be there with you. He said, look, the Jews ended up with 71 sects, and only one of them will go to heaven. And the Christians ended up with 72 sects, and only one of them will go where? Heaven. And you Muslims will end up with what? 73 sects, and only one of you will go where? Will go to heaven. So you therefore as a Muslim must be careful, this is from his time, that you beware of bid'ah, of innovations. That people who start innovating things in my name, or in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, beware of them. Ultimately, this religion is God's religion, not mine. Ultimately, the Holy Prophet, Islam, is not his religion. He is a messenger on behalf of Allah's religion. He brings us a religion that will bring us that salvation. So he therefore warned us that be careful. This religion that I bought you is going to split into 73 sects. Someone came forward with a hadith, and many times you hear this hadith, that the difference in my ummah is a blessing. Ikhtilaf ummati rahma. Difference in my ummah is a blessing. We reply not only with this hadith of the 73 sects, that the Prophet certainly didn't think it was a blessing for all of us to have differences in our belief systems, but also we believe that ikhtilaf ummati rahma, difference between my ummah is a blessing, has got nothing to do with directions. It has to do with the idea that those of my ummah who go to different mosques, my ummah going towards the mosques, that is something of a blessing. Otherwise, ikhtilaf ummati rahma doesn't have to do with the sects. It's rather that my ummah going to different mosques, that is a blessing when you see their mosques are full with them going in different directions. Therefore, the Prophet, when he gave this message, a question arises. You told us there will be bid'ah in this religion. No problem. You're telling us that this religion of yours, the religion of God, is going to have innovations. You also are telling us that there's going to be people going to fabricate things in your name. No problem. How did you provide us with a safeguarding mechanism for this? I've got to ask the question. You are a prophet of God. You've literally only preached this message for 23 years. Nothing more than that. I've got to ask a question that after you, how have you safeguarded me as a follower so that I know that I'm following the right words? Some people answer this question by saying, well, the Quran is enough for us. Yes, enough for us is the Quran. You know, there are a group of people in the world today who are called Quranists. Have you met them? قرآنيون وقرآن. They tell you that I only follow Quran. They, in some ways, these people have a point. They got sick and tired of hadiths and not knowing which hadith is sahih and which was not, that they just said, you know what, I give up right now. I'm just following the Quran. How many times? You may even meet them in your own family when you hear someone saying, Quran, enough for me to Quran. No doubt the Quran is our barometer. That there's no doubt about. But the reality on the first level is the Quran doesn't explain all the things that I do. Now, for example, the Quran says, "Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu idha nudiya lis-salati min yawm al-jum'ah." When the call for prayer comes on Jum'ah, yes, fas'au ila dhikrillah. Go towards the remembrance of Allah. Quran tells me to pray Jum'ah. How do I pray? Shall I do 6 sijdas and 4 ruku's? Or shall I do 17 sijdas and 4 ruku's? Or shall I do 21 sijdas and 18 ruku's? How shall I pray Salat al-Jum'ah? In which way do I pray Jum'ah? I therefore, can I find this answer in the Quran? Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. The door close, if you don't mind. I would love it if you'd close the door. The lecture starts at 7:50. If someone cannot come at 7:50, then by all means, there's a marquee outside for them. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma close. The Quran tells me to pray Jum'ah. When the Quran tells me to pray Jum'ah, does the Quran tell me how to pray Jum'ah? No. So my cousin, who's all of a sudden, mashallah, become a PhD in Quran studies, and tells me I don't want nothing to do with hadith, I'm like to them, hold on. So how do we pray Jum'ah now? Because it's not telling me exactly. Now, the Quran tells me to pray, for example, Salah. Tells me to pray, let's say, Maghrib, Isha. How many ruk'ahs? How many? Maghrib 7, Maghrib 16, Maghrib 1,000,075. How many ruk'ahs is Maghrib? Quran doesn't tell me. Only I have to go towards the sunnah. We agree? Hence the Quran itself and the Prophet himself said, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِ يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ. Say, if you claim to love Allah, then what should you do? Follow me. How do I follow him? I have to go towards following his sunnah. Now, at this moment, I ask this question. O Prophet of God, I have to follow your sunnah. Who is the protector of your sunnah? If I'm going to ask, is Islam today the same Islam as the religion that came with my Prophet? He is obviously entrusted his sunnah after him with somebody. Do we agree? Somebody is the one who's entrusted with that sunnah. Let's look at the first angle of who was entrusted. First angle of who was entrusted was, of course, the first Khalifa by the name of Abu Bakr. He was supposedly entrusted with being the one who protects the sunnah. And then it was entrusted with who? After him, with the second Caliph, Umar. No Muslim can deny this, that in history, this was the order of those who were meant to have protected that sunnah. I want to make sure that I follow the exact Islam of my holy prophet means that whoever's entrusted with his sunnah cannot change that sunnah. Do we agree or no? Cannot change it. Because otherwise, there's going to be question marks on his own prophethood. Ultimately, what do I believe? وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. I do not believe that this man speaks of his own will. He speaks of revelations from his Lord. If I then am entrusted with the sunnah of this man, which ultimately guides me to salvation, then whoever is entrusted with it cannot change it. The first issue that led to a sudden change in the direction of Islam as a religion, and whether it was the same as what the Prophet envisaged, was when the sunnah of Abu Bakr differed with the sunnah of Umar, whose sunnah differed with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Let me explain. Of course, all of these things that I say, you can verify Islamic history. When the first caliph was in, there were certain things he never changed of what the Prophet taught. Let's be clear about this. The first caliph was not responsible for taraweeh change. Nor was he responsible for Hayya ala khayr al-amal. Nor was he responsible for the triple divorce in one sitting. Nor was he responsible for divorce laws. Nor was he responsible for the folding of the hands. Nor and nor and nor. What do I mean? When Umar came in, Umar's version of how the world should be depended a lot on his own innovation. His innovation would reach a level where he would be ready to say, there are things which the Prophet has allowed, which I prohibit. There are things which the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, allows, which I prohibit. First example, you know when you go on Hajj, when you go on Hajj, what's the first thing that you'll be doing from Medina towards Mecca? Medina to Mecca, on your way from Medina to Mecca, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to go probably to Masjid al-Shajara. And you're going to wear your ihram, aren't you? And you're going to get all the way to Mecca. When you enter Masjid al-Haram, what are you going to be doing? Umrah al-Tamattu', we agree? Umrah al-Tamattu' as part of Hajj al-Tamattu'. Umrah al-Tamattu', all of you who've been to Hajj, all of you will know what I'm talking about. By the time you finish, you're knackered, true? But you also know that you've got a 5-6 day break before you move on to where? Before you move on to Arafah, Muzdalifah, and Mina. In those days, if you're going Hajj with your missus, are you allowed to be with her? Yes, you are. No issue. Because in those days, you're out of Ihram. So you're allowed to be with your missus. You've gone Hajj together. In that period between taking off the Ihram and finishing Umrah, until you do Hajj, you're allowed to be where? With your missus. That was called what? Umrah al-Tamattu', and then you moved on later to Hajj al-Tamattu'. Umar ibn al-Khattab banned it. I don't allow, because people will be preoccupied then with their missus. Now, problem here is that when you say that, are you the one who has the wisdom behind it, or the man who was in the mountain, in that cave? Ultimately, I want simply the teachings of that man. That man is God's greatest creation, with all due respect to you. You've come with an opinion. But if God tells his prophet, peace be upon him, his family, something, I cannot come and say, I prohibit that which God has allowed. Ultimately, can I have ijtihad? Muslims say ijtihad is allowed. Shia say ijtihad is allowed. Sunni say ijtihad is allowed. There's a difference between Shia and Sunni and ijtihad. Shia, ijtihad in the presence of nas is not allowed. Ijtihad in the presence of a directive from God or someone chosen by God, you cannot have ijtihad when an imam is present. Because an imam or a ma'soom, when you have ijtihad, what's the point of them then being there? Yes? Why did Rasulullah then come? If Umar ibn al-Khattab is able to provide his opinion and say that I believe we should ban this or prohibit this, then what was the point of you coming with the message? We should have just had a group of ulama, one after the other, who have their own ijtihad. That was the first thing. Second thing he banned, temporary marriage, mut'ah. Abu Bakr didn't ban mut'ah. No. Abu Bakr knew it's the sunnah of where? It's from the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. In which way? That Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, no Muslim can deny, none on the face of this planet, that in the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, the companions used to practice mut'ah. When I say to you, no Muslim can deny this. Sometimes people are told, you Shia, you are the people who believe in mut'ah. No, hold on. Originally, it was God who believed in it, not me. God made it clear in Surah 4, verse 24, فَمَسْتَمْتَعْتُمْ بِهِ مِنْهُنَّ فَآتُوهُنَّ أُجُورَهُنَّ فَرِيضًا. The Prophet, his companions, this is in non-Shia literature, the Prophet's companions would ask him when they'd be away, for example, on a journey, that we're away from our wives. What do we do? One of them said, shall I castrate myself? The Prophet told him, chill out there. You don't need to castrate yourself. You can be with someone for a few days, and that's it. That was known as a temporary marriage, that you have a marriage contract with them for a couple of days. Remember, I'm not saying this is Shia opinion. This is Muslim opinion, Bukhari, Muslim, and so on. When it was allowed, the Prophet allowed it. No issue. Some of the non-Shia said that maybe the Prophet prohibited it in his lifetime. Of course, naturally for us, if a prohibition can occur, it may occur for a temporary period. Maybe you go towards a war, and in that particular battle, you might tell someone, don't eat this, don't do this. But for us, it's clear that Umar was the one, not Abu Bakr. Umar is the one who prohibited mut'a. Why you prohibit mut'a? Because of people's focus towards that. But who are you to prohibit? Ultimately, I, as a Muslim, I want the Islam of my Prophet. I want to follow what he follows. There must be a wisdom when God tells the Prophet that such a marriage is allowed. Now, such a marriage being allowed doesn't mean it's wajib. Let's make a difference between the two. There's halal and there's wajib. Temporary marriage being halal doesn't mean you have to do it. It's got its context, it's got its time, it's got its place. But for me, when God allows something, I'll be the judge of the time and place. What I mean by that is, while it's halal, I recognize when is the right time, what are the laws that are associated with it. Number one, Umrah al-Tamattu. Number two, Mut'a. And Imam Ali's famous hadith, had Umar not banned Mut'a, there wouldn't be adultery on this earth except from an evil or wicked person. Clear hadith. Because if someone comes and asks you and says, no, Umar didn't ban it, he was just making sure that it was prohibited, Rasul had banned it, our hadith says, Imam Ali said, had Umar not banned it, had Umar not banned it, then there wouldn't be zina on this earth, except from an evil or wicked person. That's number two. Number three, talaq. Talaq, I'm married, I got divorced. Can I marry my wife again, the one I've got divorced from? Yes. We get married again, get divorced again. Can I marry her again, third time? Yes. And I now, for example, get divorced from her. Can I then get married to her? No. Three divorces. After that, she would have to marry somebody else. After she's married somebody else, after that, then only then may I, for example, be allowed to come back to her after she's married and divorce someone else, and then I can come back. But when I did divorce her, I may be asked by Mawlana Saab, I'll be asked by him one question. And that is that she may say whatever, we would have to pronounce talaq with three words. Yes, three repetitions. Okay? I would have to repeat it three times. When I repeat it three times, if I say, for example, talaq, 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 that only means one divorce. True? Talaq, talaq, talaq. I'm with Mawlana once. First time we've got, right? He tells me, whatever, say it three times. That means we're divorced once. You agree? On the first time that I've got divorced, we're only divorced once. But I said it three times. But that still doesn't mean that I'm divorced on three separate occasions. I just said it three times and that's it. It was done. Umar ibn al-Khattab said that, yes, that was the ruling of the Prophet. But I see people are misusing this and thinking talaq is easy. From now on, anyone who says talaq, 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 I make it seem like it's what? I make it as a conclusion that it's three divorces. You know how many cases there are in Arab countries where the guy's wife has got him angry? And he's like, divorce, divorce, divorce! And then he's like, oh my God, what have I done? Because I can't come back to her until she marries somebody else. Baba, divorce, divorce, divorce. Firstly, it's not something you could just say randomly. Otherwise, I think half this hall may have had talaq in their life. This is not something that you just say randomly, number one. But number two, even if someone said it, khalas, that's it, you can go back together. He said that, no, when you say it three times, I now count it as that three. That's a third change to the Islam that was of the Prophet. A fourth change. Hayya ala khayr al-amal used to be part of what? Used to be part of the adhan. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, shahadu an la ilaha illallah, shahadu an la, shahadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, shahadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. And then after that, hayya ala salah, hayya ala salah, hayya ala al-falah, hayya ala al-falah, hayya ala khayr al-amal, time of the Prophet, it was said. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, remove it. Baba, I'm trying to hold on to Islam. I want the Islam of that man who came 1400 years ago. I don't want any changes to occur. Or if they are going to occur in a particular context, not you changing that which has come from the heavens. حَيَّ عَلَىٰ خَيْرِ الْعَمَلِ I decide that it's got to be out. Why? Why out? Because at the moment, jihad is خَيْرِ الْعَمَلِ So we want people to go towards jihad. So gone. Put in its stead, addition. What addition? Adhan came from there. What addition? Put الصَّلَاةُ خَيْرٌ مِنَ النَّوْمِ Prayer is better than sleep. It's a great line, by the way. Prayer is better than sleep. Problem is, it's not the line that came with God and the heavens. Because I can think of a million lines I would like to add in Adhan as well, to tell you the truth. But I can't. So therefore, all of these changes that took place were changes that ultimately meant Islam had two sunnahs now. Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and sunnah of the second caliph. Where was the biggest proof of this? In the shura to appoint Uthman. Umar ibn al-Khattab had devised a method that after him, six people would choose who would become Khalifa. Who are they? You all know them well. They were Talha, Zubair, Abdul Rahman bin Auf, Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas, Uthman and Ali. Yes, Amir al-Mu'minin. So all six of them were in a house. It could have been Imam Ali. They just said to him, they said, we've decided that you would be the caliph. And in our decision, it is based on one thing. Will you follow the sunnah of the prophet and the shaykhain? If the shaykhain sunnah If the Shaykhain Sunnah is the same as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, then why has it become a condition? If it's the same Islam that came originally, why has it become a condition? Why does Ali have to follow the Sunnah of the Prophet and the Shaykhain? And Imam was clear here and in Khutbah Shakshakiyya and Nahj al-Balagha sermon number 3. Here, what did the Imam say? He said, I will follow the Sunnah of the Prophet, not the Shaykhain. That was one of the first times where there was a clear demarcation between Islam of Muhammad and the Islam that was going in another direction. With Amir al-Mu'mineen Shakshakiyya, he mentions it. He said, do you know what happened to Islam? Islam became a place where mistakes were plenty. Excuses were offered. The religion became a religion of wretchedness, wickedness, unsteadiness and deviation. That's Mawla's words. So that's what the religion became. Why? Because ultimately, why have I followed the Prophet? Why don't I follow myself? The Prophet is the one chosen by the heavens. I will have to follow him. I recognize that he's purified by God. When that therefore happened, it meant that the answer to the question, Islam today, Muhammad's religion, from the very beginning, that answer had one side which went towards a direction which is that yes, the religion was started with the Prophet but now became a religion where people's ijtihad, and this whole idea of ijtihad became unbelievable because anybody who saw that if he can have his ijtihad, why can't I have my ijtihad? I want my ijtihad. Muawiyah began to have his ijtihad. The Abbasids began to have their ijtihad. The Ottomans began to have their ijtihad. Everybody became a mujtahid. Everybody decided that this is my opinion of Islam. That's my version. This is their version. That's my version. So therefore, the first idea, and that's why you'll hear people saying, the Prophet said, I leave behind the Quran and my Sunnah. I agree with it. I agree. Quran and my Sunnah. But if your sunnah is being changed, prohibited, added to, removed, then what happened to that sunnah? And that's why they added another hadith. My sunnah and the sunnah of the khulafa after me. Allah. It's a nice addition. Not that I need to disagree with it as well. Why not? Because if the Prophet said there will be 12 khulafa after me, I'll follow them as well. Yes? Because some people straight away fell in the trap. That's sunnati. Some people straight away fell in that trap saying, no, you can't, we can't. No, hold on, no problem. Sunnah of the Prophet and the Sunnah of those. Because many times he said, in the second idea of how he safeguarded the religion. What was it? Safeguard it by making sure that I appoint someone or announce someone who is the one who can safeguard this Islam to keep it as pure and as pristine as it is. And that's why for us, Eid al-Ghadir is the greatest Eid. Why? Adha, Fitr, I got to be frank with all of you. I can't, you know, I'm not going to beat around the bush here. I don't lose sleep if people send me messages on Adha and Fitr. It just completely actually blocks your WhatsApp for the day. And, you know, you have to message everyone back and so on. But send me a message on Ghadir. That's when I've understood this religion well. Why? There's no way a man like my prophet, no chance, will leave this religion, which he has to make sure is a religion that saves mankind, that guides mankind, without the Lord sending him an email and telling him, announce the son of Abu Talib to be the one who's done it. Announce the son of Abu Talib does not mean announce the son of Abu Talib, that was the first time. No! A great samurai warrior has trained protege for years. He's made sure, and that's why you find every single non-Shi'i admits, in ilm, there is only one man. And in hikmah, there is only one man. You want the ilm of Rasulullah? Go through the gate of Ali ibn Abi Talib. You want the wisdom of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Go through the gate of... This is a hadith, not in our books. Ana Madina Sa'ilmu Aliyun Babuha, not our books. Ana Dar al-Hikmah wa Aliyun Babuha, I am the house of wisdom. And Ali is its gate. That's not my books. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon his family, what's the difference between the other companions and Imam Ali alayhi salam? What's the difference? What is the difference? The others had ilm. Yes, I believe it. I believe Hudayf al-Yaman was full of ilm. I believe Abdullah bin Mas'ud was full of ilm. I believe Abu Dhar al-Ghifari was full of ilm. I believe these companions were alims. I have no doubt about that. There's a difference between being someone who has ilm of that which is only in the world of law versus someone who knows law, ethics, spirituality, and theology all in one human being. If you're looking for perfection, ultimately, what is the Prophet? Prophet is perfection in ethics, perfection in teaching theology, perfection in law, and perfection in spirituality. That means the one who safeguards his sunnah has to be the same as this person. Yes? When it came, therefore, to Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam Ali, many times Rasulullah would sit with him privately. Baba, the companions are all there. Why not? No. This is just me and him. I reveal to him secrets which only he can take. Doors of ilm which only he can take. To the extent that we had sahifas of Imam Ali, books of Imam Ali which were written as his notes from the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah would sit down. You know how you have imla, amali, dictations? Mawla would sit, Rasul would tell him, if this happens, this is the law. If that happens, this is the law. If that happens, this is the law. If this happens, this is the law. If that happens, that. And even, the others would say, if it wasn't for Abul Hasan, I could not answer questions. Let there not be a day where Imam Ali is not there. There was a recognition, therefore, from our part, that Islam, in its protection, was through Imam Ali alayhi salam. And that's why when the Prophet says, I leave behind the Quran and my Ahlul Bayt, that gives you the perfect balance of how Islam today could still maintain the pristineness of Islam then. However, does that mean that just because Imam Ali was announced to safeguard the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, does that mean that that became the exact formula for the Islam of today being perfect as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi taught it? Not necessarily. Why? One angle is if people began to misunderstand the teachings of Ahlul Bayt and make them God rather than make them imams. Did that happen in Shia history or no? Yes. I cannot just look at, for example, the other side and say that the other side does not have pure Islam and we do. No. Imam al-Sadiq had people who worshipped him. Imam al-Askari had people who worshipped him. People who literally began to say that imams were God. Sometimes, even within Shi'ism, you can have innovations that begin to enter, which a person must always be wary of. Because if I'm going to ask myself, I as a Shi'i, what I'm acting, is that what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wanted? I have to ask myself, am I on the direction of Rasulullah? What's Rasulullah's direction? Rasulullah's direction is the direction where I direct all my efforts in life to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I recognize that I follow the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and I don't do anything that hurts the image of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Do we agree? I don't practice anything that hurts the image of Ahlul Bayt. But then sometimes, if I see in my own Shi'i school that I cannot just say Umar ibn al-Khattab had bid'ah with Hayya ala khayr al-amal or with salatu khayrun minan. I likewise. Let's look at some of the things within our school that one has to ask the question, was that the Islam of then or now? For example, you see that there are certain people when it comes to saying that the Sunnis, they are the ones who recite As-salatu khayru minana. We recite Ashhadu anna Aliyan waliyullah. When we recite Ashhadu anna Aliyan waliyullah, Ashhadu anna Aliyan waliyullah, of course for us is a belief without a doubt. Wilayat without wilayat, and the wilayah of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salah and Saum, none of them can be complete. But in the Adhan, Ashhadu anna Aliyan waliyullah is not part of the Adhan. Shia reciting it from the door of, for example, istihbab, from the door of saying that after I have praised Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and said his name, I'm going to also mention Mawla's name. I put my hand up and say that this is not something which is part of the adhan, but something which I say out of love. If I go towards a world where I say Ashhadu anna Ali waliyullah is a wajib part of adhan, then I even contradict those scholars who have written in their works, Adhan is composed of the following. How many? Ayatullah al-Khu'i, may Allah bless his soul. When you read Ayatullah al-Khu'i's manual, do you see him saying that the following is the composition of Adhan? No. He doesn't put Ashhadu anna Aliyan as a part of Adhan that has to be said, but rather something that has to be recommended. Someone says, so what? We don't believe in it? Of course we believe in it. Of course it's more important than any other belief for us. But when it comes to adhan, I cannot just turn around and say that this was the adhan of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Someone says, yes, but maybe on the day of Ghadir. Okay, maybe on the day of Ghadir, Mawla's name is announced. Does not necessarily mean that this automatically becomes part of adhan. That's number one. Number two, Shia walking on fire in Muharram. What's this nonsense? As in, I see people who are walking on fire. What's the walking on fire now? As in, I am looking at Omar and saying, Taraweeh, and we disagree, and he said, Taraweeh is part of my teaching. Okay, so what's the walking on fire? Some people said that this walking on fire, its origin is what? Is that the ladies of Al Muhammad walked on fire. Yeah, but why are you walking on coal? Oh, because I want to feel what they felt. Okay, I appreciate you want to feel. So you came up with this? You came up? Or Imam al-Sadiq came up? Which one? I can understand that my imams also have a particular hukum regarding their wilayah of what they may, for example, instruct us. But walking on fire in Muharram, where does this come from? What is this? Say, no, we've been practicing it in this part of the world for 400 years. No. Hold on. Let's go back a bit because I don't want people pulling things. You walk on coal fire. Where is this from? Someone else came and said, no, we also will pick up an axe, not just a sword, and hit our head and bleed. So where is this from? As in, which prophet said to you to pick up a sword and hit your head and bleed all the way? Said, the Prophet didn't do it. I said, okay, which imam did it then? Oh, it must be one of the imams, because obviously you're doing it so passionately in Karbala. So it must be one of the imams who's doing it. Imam al-Sadiq? No. Must have been Imam al-Ridha Ali? No. Imam al-Hadi did it? No. So who did it? It's my love for Imam Hussein. No, Habibi, I know you love Imam al-Hussein. I could see in your eyes you're shedding tears for Imam al-Hussein. I appreciate that. But who asked you to do that from the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt? Because the last I heard, hold on to the Quran, someone said, yes, we are recommended to do hijama. You know hijama, the cupping? on the back, and sometimes people put the cups on the head to take blood out. What's hijama got to do with tatbir? I said, no, no, but hijama is the origin. You should do it. And so I'm doing it. If I, as a Shi'i, I'm going to be fair in the way that I examine history, I cannot turn a blind eye to areas which are not necessarily backed up with the proof of the Prophet and his family, and say, but because it's love for Imam al-Hussein, everything is allowed. But when it comes to other schools in Islam, I'm ready to attack every point that they have raised. You agree? Someone will say to me, but Sayyidina, some marja, Allah, by all means, if your marja allows such a thing, follow the marja, follow the proofs of the marja. But as a basic methodology, I have to ask myself, the actions that originate from Indian subcontinent or from, for example, Azerbaijan or Turkey or Iran or Iraq, those actions are coming to me from the Ma'sumeen or are coming to me from people in my village. If it's coming from people in my village, those people will say, but you know what? We've done it for years and we went to the Marja and he didn't say anything. Of course, the Marja is not going to say anything. He looks at your face and he knows you'll probably knock him out if you say something. Imagine there's a group, if they come up to you and say, Maulana, is there anything wrong with Zinjir? Nothing wrong. Baba, go, please. You go, take your Zinjir, nothing's wrong. Someone says they should be brave in front of what? In front of what? I, when I follow this religion, follow 14 people, and then after that, the rest is opinions of scholars. After those 14. But those 14 at the end, they give me principles. They give me principles of mourning, but not mourning that brings about a problem with the image of the religion of Islam. Yes? If the image of the religion is under question, then the Taraweeh and the issue of Hajj al-Tamattu' and the issue of Mut'a and the issue of Hayya ala Khayr al-Amal, then I cannot pick and choose which things are yes and which things are no. Therefore, Islam today, is it the same as Islam of the past? Not necessarily. The foundations, no doubt, are the same. Question, so which things are the same? Someone might ask. What will always be the same ultimately of the Islam of then and the Islam of now? It's not just Tawheed and Nubuwwah and Imamah. Those things we believe were cemented in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. But above all these, in terms of how we live our lives with those beliefs, is that the ethics of Islam will always remain constant. What do we mean? Theology is always open to interpretation as the world develops. With, for example, modernity and science and philosophy, you'll always have a reflection on theological principles. Law, naturally, look, Hajj in the time of Imam al-Sadiq and Hajj today, we can't all squeeze in Maqam Ibrahim. That's always going to be open for evolution. But akhlaq is akhlaq. Truth and saying it in the time of Rasulullah is always the same. That's never going to be changing. Truth is good. Telling a lie is bad. Ghiba is bad. Backbiting is bad. Suspicion is bad. Patience is good. Honor is good. Dignity is good. We agree with all of that? If someone tells you Islam of today, same as the Islam of the Prophet, say, listen, theologically there's a grounding. Legally, it's always open for interpretation. But ethically, there is not going to be a change in what the Quran taught because every human can resonate with that, true? You may be somebody who's the least religious human on earth, but when someone forgives you for doing something bad to them, doesn't it hit a chord in you or no? What did the ayah say? قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِ يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ. Say, if you claim to love Allah, follow me. Allah will love you. وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. And Allah will forgive your sins by doing that. You claim to love Allah, follow me. Yes? The Prophet would say, Allah will love you and he'll forgive your sins. Meaning, that you may be someone who's not following me the way you should be. Yes? But you had a moment in your life where you decided to follow me. And in the way that I asked you to follow me, Allah will forgive you. Wallahu ghafurun rahim. Allah is all forgiving. Why does this say this? It shows you it doesn't matter how unreligious you are in this world. If you turn and reflect on the Prophet's teachings and you look at them and try and get close to them, Allah will forgive whatever sins you've done in the past. Wallah, even if you've done the worst sin, you've committed a murder, and then you look at the Prophet's teachings and you're like, you know what, I'm coming back towards the Prophet. And you've committed adultery and you say, I'm coming back towards the Prophet. And you've stolen and you say, I'm coming back towards the Prophet. God promised in this ayah, whatever sin you've committed, know one thing, the door of Tawbah is always open for you. The Islam never changed from that day till today. Is Tawbah always open? Yes. Is forgiveness always open? Yes. There will never be a Tawbah like Hur, and never be a forgiving one like Imam al-Hussein. Never. You'll never see it again in humanity. Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi was the embodiment of this ayah. How was he the embodiment? Qul, say, if you claim to love Allah, follow me. Allah will love you and he'll forgive you. He was looking on the plains of Karbala and he was thinking to himself, there is a side here that says it follows the original Islam, led by Umar bin Sa'ad and Shimr bin Dhul-Jawshan. There's a side here that says it claims to follow the original Islam, led by the grandson of the man the Quran tells me to follow. Yes? Whose side do I pick at this moment? Whose side do I go towards? The narrations, what do they mention? That moment is a moment all of us will learn. Islam today, Islam Leicester 2022, 681. It does not matter. Door of forgiveness always open in Islam. And the door of Tawbah, however irreligious you are, is always open for you. Because Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi wondered, I am the cause of those children being thirsty there. Yes. It's because of me that those children are thirsty. It's because of me that the ladies of Al Muhammad will have no one to protect them shortly. But he thought, but in the Quran, God says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. And that man, his granddad said, Hussein is from me, and I am from Hussein. Allah loves the one who loves Hussein. And that man, his mother is Fatima. How can I be in opposition to him? That moment, Hur showed us all that you follow the sunnah of the Prophet in terms of akhlaq to one another. You follow his teachings, Allah will forgive whatever you've done in your life. The door's always open. And that's why one of the companions turned around to him. He said to him, Hur, if they ask me who's the bravest man in Kufa, I'd say Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi. But I look at you, you look confused. What's wrong with you? He said to him, I have to make a decision between heaven and hell. He said to him, what do you mean? He said, this is the moment now. He turned around to his son and he turned around to his servant and he said to them, let's all turn around now. Let's go towards the army of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Do you know the beauty of Imam al-Hussein? Is that how big must his heart have been for him to forgive the man who blocked water from his children, for him to forgive the man who blocked his access towards the path of Kufa. Some of us in our lives, one person does something wrong to us, we don't speak to them for years. Whereas Aba Abdullah, your ethics and the ethics of your grandfather, they remain alive until today. He came towards Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his head was bowed down because he was embarrassed. Yes, he knew that he had wronged the grandson son of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. He came closer and closer. Aba al-Fadl came out wondering, why has he come so close? Aba Abdullah said to him, Abbas, wait 1 minute, let's see what he's got to say. He looked towards the eyes of Aba Abdullah and he began to apologize to Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام. Look at Abu Abdullah. Imam could have easily turned around and said, it's your fault we're here. You're the one who blocked me. You're the one who's going to cause ruin. The reply of Abu Abdullah breaks the heart. Instead of saying this, the Imam looked at him and said, Hur, forgive me that I cannot serve you with anything. Hur fell down at that moment. Hur turned around to Imam al-Hussein. He said to him, Abu Abdullah, he said to him, what? He said to him, please ask Zainab for my forgiveness, that I'm going to put her through whatever she's gone through. Imam al-Hussein said to him, Hur, do not worry about it. He said to him, then allow me one favor. He said, what is it? He said, allow me to be the first to go back out on that battlefield. He went out towards the battlefield. The narrations mention that he stood in front of the opposition. He said, إني أنا الحر ومأوى الضيف أضربكم في أعناقكم بالسيف عن خير من حل بلاد الخيف أضربكم ولا أرى من خيف. He fought valiantly against all the opposition until one of them struck him and he fell on the ground. For the first time in his life, he called out, As-salamu alayka ya Abu Abdullah. Imam al-Hussein went running towards him. He sat next to Hur. He looked in his eyes. Hur again was apologetic. He said to him, I am so sorry. I didn't realize what they were doing. Imam said to him, don't worry, Hur. Hur, his name in English means free. Imam looked towards him and he said, you are free like your mother named you. لنعم الحر حر بني رياح صبور عند مشتبك الرماح لنعم الحر إذ فاد حسينا وجاد بنفسه عند الصباح. Imam al-Hussein carried Hur's body back towards the tent. He also carried Suhair ibn al-Qain's body. He also carried John's body. He also carried Muslim bin Awsaj's body. He also carried Habib ibn Madahir's body. Everybody he returned. I ask all of you now, you all know where I'm heading, yes? He carried all their bodies. Who carried his body when he lay on the ground? Inna lillah wa inna alayhi raji'oon. May Allah bless all of your tears, my dear brothers and sisters. May Allah bless you and soften all of our hearts, inshallah. Some of us in our lives may cry more for our fathers when they die than Imam al-Hussein. But may Allah bless us to reach a level where we cry for Abu Abdullah more than we cried for our father in our lives. Ya Allah, raise us with Muhammad and Al Muhammad. Allow us to be amongst the companions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. We've been asked by a brother, his grandmother's feeling unwell, sister Mardiya Shah. And for all of those who have asked us for dua, let's all raise our hands, all of us together. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Amma yujibu al-muttarra idha da'a wa yakshibu al-su. All together now. Amma yujibu أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعاه أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعاه أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعاه. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the Surah Al-Fatiha, but before it, the loudest of your salawat. Allahumma.